Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 1. We're returning to our series going through the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at verses 26 and 27 this morning. But before we do, let's kind of remind ourselves where we are in the study, maybe especially for those of you who may be visiting with us or haven't been here in a while. Here's where we are in the book of Romans. We're first of all in that main first section of the book of Romans. We're talking about the need for Christ's righteousness, the need for Christ's righteousness. And we looked at the introduction over a couple of months, those first 17 verses, and we saw the main verses of verses of the book of Romans in verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, it's in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so we're in this first section talking about the need for Christ's righteousness, and we're seeing that the unrighteous need Christ's righteousness. We're going to see that the self-righteous need God's righteousness, and we're going to see that everybody needs God's righteousness. But right now, we're in this first section talking about the need of the unrighteous. And so go ahead and go to the next slide here. We'll look a little bit more. We're talking about the need of the unrighteous. We talked about how, in fact, look at the text with me if you would. We talked about how, as we think about the unrighteous, first of all, God's revelation is suppressed. We saw that in verses 18 through 20. It talks about how the wrath of God is revealed against the ungodly. And it says, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. And then we talked about what could be known about God, and yet they suppress that knowledge of God. And then we saw that because they've suppressed God's revelation, God's glory is exchanged. Look at verse 21. It says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It says, verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then we come to the section that we began a few weeks ago, as we talk about how God's judgment is experienced. So God's revelation is suppressed, God's glory is exchanged, and then God's judgment is experienced. And look there at the text with me, if you would, and notice in verse 24, in verse 26, and in verse 28, we kind of see the same phrase. It says, God gave them up, verse 24, to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity. Verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So that's God's judgment being experienced. That phrase, God gave them up, as we talked about several weeks ago, means to be turned over to authorities for punishment. And so there's some sort of discipline or judgment that's taking place as God's judgment is experienced. And we, first of all, talk about how God gave people up to perverted worship or distorted worship. And now this morning, we're beginning a section here in verses 26 and 27. We're going to look at it this morning, then next week, Lord willing, where it talks about how God gives up people to perverted or distorted relationships. And so that's where we are as we look at verses 26 and 27. And, if you said, boy, that's just a lot of detail, Daniel, a lot of points, and there's going to be a lot of subpoints this morning. Just, we're in the book of Romans. Okay, is that helpful? And we need the gospel. Okay, if you like, I need something really short, Bennett. We're in the book of Romans, we need the gospel. All of us. And so I hope that comes through very clearly as we look at verses 26 and 27 this morning. And so if you're able to, if you would stand with me as we read those verses together and prepare to study them more deeply as the Lord allows this week and next. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving themselves the due penalty for their error. You may be seated. May God be glorified, our hearts instructed, encouraged, changed through the reading of God's word this morning. Let's pray as we turn to these verses. Heavenly Father, we are aware that there are very difficult truths in this challenging text. We thank you for texts like these, the challenges that are in them, the difficulty that we have with them at times, because they point us to our need for the gospel, our need for you. We recognize our need for you in order to believe these things. We recognize our need for you in order to obey these things. We recognize our need for you in order to be able to glorify you in our obedience. And so, Lord, as we've been thinking about this passage coming up for some time, and there's just a lot to say, and I pray that you would help me to say things boldly, clearly, lovingly, and I pray that you'd be working in our hearts here this morning to rejoice in hard truths. And we pray that you would continue to bless our time together this morning. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've mentioned before, probably on several occasions, that I do not enjoy conflict. I'm not by nature, or that's not true, I'm not by God's grace someone who enjoys arguing. I don't enjoy conflict for conflict's sake. I try by God's grace to take stands on those issues that I need to and to be bold for the gospel, but I'm not someone who enjoys arguing with people or enjoys poking them, engaging in conflict. That's not always been true of me. In fact, one of the things that surprises me sometimes is when I'm having a conversation with someone and we're talking about how many times we've been punched in the face. It's always surprising me to be, whenever people say, well, I've never been punched in the face. That's very shocking. Personally, I've been punched in the face on multiple occasions. And if some of you are looking at me and saying, well, did he used to be tougher or bigger? And no, same. And then others of you are looking at me going, yeah, I could, that's a punchable face. I could see that. Four times maybe? I'm not sure. I can't remember exactly, but around three or four, I'm sure. And all kidding aside, I haven't been in that many physical fights, but definitely punched a couple times and usually deserved it. But definitely enjoyed arguing and pushing people and wanting to be right. In fact, my dad, whenever I was kind of thinking about going into pastoral ministry, my dad had some concerns. He said, boy, my main concern would be, I'm not sure that you can love people well, and I want you to be gentle with people. And by God's grace, I definitely want that to be true of me. I think God has definitely changed me in some ways, and I think he's granted me desire to be gentle and to love others, even as, you know, want to stand for the truth as well. But because of that change that I think God has done in me, it was hard for me a number of years ago whenever I had a friend from high school contact me, and he reached out to let me know. He says, I believe that you're really hurting people. And I don't remember exactly how the conversation began, but I think I had posted something on social media or I'd mentioned something on social media about homosexuality. And so he's reaching out, and he did it in a very gracious way, very respectful way. He said, but Daniel, I think that the things that you believe and are teaching people are harmful to them, especially young people. I said, well, hey, I appreciate you reaching out. I appreciate you sharing that with me. I said, here's why I'm saying what I'm saying. I said, I do hope I love people, and this is what God's word says. And so I think that I'm bound by my conscience, and because I want to benefit other people, I'm bound to say what God says. And so here's why I'm saying what I'm saying. And he responded with 2 points. He said, well, first of all, you need to know that if people listen to you, you are dooming them to a life of misery and loneliness. And secondly, you are doing so on the basis of misunderstanding what God's word actually says. You're misinterpreting the text. You're taking, and he uses a phrase I'd never heard before. This is a number of years ago. He says, you're using clobber passages and clobbering people with them. And that made me pause. Not because I doubted what God's word said, and not because I doubted what was best for people to do would be to obey God's word, but because it is a very sobering thing to think about, to stand in front of a group of people and say, thus saith the Lord, and if people listen to me, doing some things that will lead to some very difficult decisions in their life. Some hard paths that they'll have to walk if they listen to what I'm telling them that God says. That's sobering for me. And I'm sure it's sobering for you as well. You don't want to cause people to experience misery. And yet at the same time, you love people. And at the same time, you want to be faithful to what God says. My friend's claim was a bold claim. You know, he's saying that for 6,000 years, God's people have misunderstood God's condemnation of sexual sin. And what are we to do, right? Well, as we prepare to look at Romans 1, 26 and 27, I'm really mindful of at least three groups that are here this morning and the needs that each of those groups have. So one group that I'm mindful of, I'm mindful that there are in this room people who aren't believers, people who are not in relationship with God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, or as they might put it, they don't believe in Christianity. They don't believe the claims of Jesus to be the only way to God, the Father. And I'm mindful of the fact that some of the things I say this morning may be incredibly offensive and incredibly out of step with our culture today. And so I'm mindful of that. And first of all, thanks for being here. Maybe you don't want to be here, but thanks for being here anyway. And I'd say, hey, as long as you're here, just hear me out, okay? You're here, you got nothing else, well, you have other things to do, but just listen to me, okay? Because what I see is your need this morning is the need that every person has in here, and that's the need for the gospel. And so I hope that you walk out of here with an understanding that, at least from my perspective, what Scripture is telling us is that we all, every person in here, needs the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ came, lived the perfect life that you and I could not live, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, and now offers eternal life to all who would receive Him by faith. That's your need this morning, and I would hope that you at least think about that. Praying for you, that God would give you a very open heart to that and draw you to Himself. The second group that I'm aware is here this morning are those who are my brothers and sisters in Christ and would say, I really struggle with same-sex attraction. That's a sin that I've struggled with, a desire that I've struggled with for a very long time, maybe as long as I can remember. And perhaps what you need this morning are those who would come alongside you and say, yeah, we understand your need, and we want to encourage you in your desire to be obedient to God. There's one author who would say he struggles with same-sex attraction. As he put it, he says, I need to be reminded that obedience to God is, I appreciate this word, he says, I need to be reminded that obedience to God is plausible, that I can live a life in obedience to what God tells me to do. And so your need this morning, if you're in that category, is to be encouraged with the gospel message also. And then the third category of people that I'm thinking of this morning are those who say, I haven't struggled with same-sex attraction, but I also need the gospel. First of all, I need to encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ who may struggle with this issue or other issues and continue to call them to faithfulness. But then also, I need to be called to faithfulness. And I hope that what happens this morning is we go through, we're not going to get through all the way through verses 26 and 27 this morning, but as we kind of begin talking about this issue, you say, okay, this isn't really about homosexuality. I mean, it is, but it isn't. The need here is far greater than I realized. And it's not just this other category that needs the gospel as we look at these verses. But as I look at these verses and see the heart issue here, this is a heart issue that exists in me as well. And so in other words, what I'm saying here is that there aren't three groups this morning. There's one group of people, right? A group of people who need the gospel. And I hope that each of us would cry out to the Lord this morning in our need. So here's the text. Paul is continuing to point people to the need of the gospel. And here's the main idea that I want us to think about together this morning. No matter how hopeless your enslavement to sin seems, the gospel proclaims that worship of God is possible in Christ. I'm thinking here again about that word plausibility. whatever circumstance you find yourself in this morning, whatever besetting sin, you say, boy, I don't think I can conquer this thing. It seems like it's insurmountable, this obstacle of obedience to God. I want to tell you, no, no. No matter how hopeless this enslavement to sin seems, the gospel is proclaiming to you this morning that worship of God is possible in Christ. We're in this section of Romans where Paul is trying to say, look, you need the righteousness of God. You need the righteousness of God. And hopefully as we leave this morning and next week and coming weeks as we're dealing with this section, we're like, yep, need the gospel. I have that need. And I have hope that that need can be met in Christ. What we're going to need to do is we're going to ask three questions over these 2 weeks as we look at this text. First of all, we're going to ask the question, what if we've been wrong about what the Bible says? I think it's important to ask that question. What if we've been wrong? Secondly, we're going to ask the question, what does Paul say in these two verses? A lot of things have been said about what Paul says, and so we're going to ask, okay, what is Paul saying here about homosexuality? And then the third question we're going to ask is, okay, now what do we do? Now what do we do with people we love who may be struggling with same-sex attraction? What do we do if we're in that category, with whatever sin that we're struggling with, what do we do? What if we're wrong? What does Paul say? What do we do as a result? Let's dive in. Remember last time, we looked at how God gives people up to perverted worship. That's verses 24 and 25. And now we're looking at this section, God gives up people to perverted or distorted relationships. And the question number one, what if we've been wrong about what the Bible says? And I think this is a very important question to ask. To live a life, we've said at our church, to live a life of unrepentant homosexuality is sinful. You're not allowed to be a member of the church if you're going to persist in that sin or any other sin. And so if that's true, what if we're wrong? What if we've misunderstood what the Bible, what if my friend's right? What if we've misunderstood what the Bible says? We misunderstand things all the time, don't we? A few weeks ago, our kids from Houston, we're talking to them on the phone, we're on speakerphone with them, and we're talking about what they're going to do when they come up to the Peoria area, and we're talking, and Whitney says, yeah, maybe we can go see the musical Wicked. And I look at Whitney, and she sees me look at her, and we've been married long enough to where she knows what my looks mean, and she knew that my look meant, are you crazy? And then she looked at me, and we've been married long enough to where I knew that her look meant, I'm not crazy, are you crazy? And then we both looked at each other, and we've been married long enough to know the look meant, hey, let's talk about this later. And so we forgot about it, got off the phone, a couple days go by, and we realized that I thought she was saying we should take our whole family out to like a Broadway musical and drop a couple grand. She meant let's go see a movie at a matinee. I got out of both, which gave me another look. No, I'm just kidding. But we misunderstand. Whitney and I know each other pretty well. Still, misunderstanding happens. What if we've misunderstood what the Bible says? Now, I'm not going to talk about all the ways that people think maybe we've misunderstood the biblical teaching on this issue. But what I will say is, I'm going to talk about a couple things. But if you want more details, I'm going to mention a couple books this morning. But we passed out a book last year by Kevin DeYoung entitled, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? And he goes into more detail than I will, but it's a pretty easy read. And I'd encourage you to look at that. But let me just talk about a couple of things that people say as they kind of question what the church has traditionally understood the teaching on homosexuality to be. Some people would say this, well, the Bible hardly ever mentions homosexuality. So you're saying that people shouldn't live this lifestyle, and yet the Bible hardly ever mentions that is the claim that's made. But I think that's kind of on the face, a very strange argument. I mean, how many times does God need to say something's wrong for us to say, yeah, that's wrong? But I also don't think it's true, right? So we look at God's Word. We see there are many texts that put forth a very clear message of how we're to think about sexuality and how to glorify God, and we want to be obedient to those things. Doesn't matter how many times God mentions them, we want to be obedient. And as we look at the totality of Scripture's teaching on what it means to glorify God in this area, we say, okay, it seems very clear. Like I said, we had a lot of family staying with us over the last 2 weeks, And one of our kids who lived home with us, we were talking about what we wanted to have happen. We said, okay, look, we're gonna have a fun time doing this. And, Hannah and Parker are going to be here these days. Grant and Pop are going to be here these days. Austin, Marissa, and Arthur are going to be visiting us these days. And so we want to do all these activities. We want to play these games. We want to eat a lot of meals together. Can you guys help us with keeping the dishes clean and things like that? And we're going to do this and that. Now imagine at the end of the time, this didn't happen, but imagine at the end of the time, we talked to them. We say, hey, you know, we asked you to kind of help us keep things clean. They said, well, you didn't mention it that much. You mentioned the other things a lot more. Well, yeah, but it's all part of the same conversation. And what happens as we look at Scripture is Scripture says, look, very clearly, here's what God wants us to do in the area of sexuality. Here's how he wants to think about us, about it, and here's how we glorify God in that. And every time that God mentions homosexuality, or most times, it's in the context of him telling us how we're to live in contrast with a culture around us. And so it's very clear that we're not to live like the world. Another argument that people give sometimes as they talk about why they don't agree that the Bible condemns homosexuality is they would say this. They says, well, the Bible doesn't condemn this kind of homosexuality. In other words, what they'll say is, you know, whenever you come to some of these passages, Paul is speaking against pedophilia, or he's speaking against lust, or he's speaking against temple cult worship. And they'd say, Paul never specifically condemns a monogamous, a committed same-sex relationship. That didn't exist, they would say, in Paul's day. But in reality, it did in the Roman Empire, and Paul doesn't commend that, never affirms that, but gives a blanket condemnation. The prohibitions that Paul gives are very broad, extensive. In fact, we look at not just Paul, but throughout Scripture. And the reason that some of these passages are called clobber passages is because they really are so clear and so far-reaching in their condemnation. From the very beginning, Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And then you come to Genesis 2, and we've talked about this being kind of a foundational understanding of our beliefs on human sexuality, where Adam sees Eve and he says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Then verse 24, therefore, the writer of Genesis tells us, summation of this, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We see this in Genesis 18, Genesis 19, Leviticus 18. Moses writes, you shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It's an abomination. We come to the New Testament. I'm skipping lots of passages we could go to, but 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy 1:10 talks about the sexually immoral, the men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So one of the questions that I asked my friend who wrote to me, I said, well, again, I appreciate you feeling like we're good enough friends for you to say this to me. I said, but these passages that you feel like I've misinterpreted, can you show me just any example of someone prior to like 1976 who would interpret these the same way that you do? And he couldn't do it because it's a very modern interpretation of these passages. There's lots of arguments. I'm not going to go through all of them that you could give. DeYoung, again, covers a lot of them. But he says, you know, another example of an argument would be, what about other sins like gluttony or greed? Or just, aren't those things wrong too? And what do we say in answer to that? Yes, they are. Some people, what about the church is supposed to be a place for broken people? What about that? Absolutely. And have we failed as the people of God oftentimes in welcoming the broken people? Absolutely. We own that, right? God help us to do better. What about this? What about the fact that God is a God of love? Absolutely, right? In fact, let me read to you a quote from a book that I've found helpful. I don't agree with everything the author says, but I found it helpful in kind of understanding the perspective of a person who struggled with this. It's called Same-Sex Attraction in the Church, The Surprising Plausibility of the Celibate Life. It's by Ed Shaw. And listen to what he writes, and this is one of the reasons that I think about how we're to approach this as a church. One of the reasons that I'm so reinvigorated in being clear on this point and helping our brothers and sisters in Christ who struggle in this area and other areas of sin. Here's what he writes. He talks about his own desire to be obedient to God. He would say he has struggled with this, same-sex attraction. He believes that God's call on him and his life is celibacy. He says this: the environment in which I'm trying to be faithful to the church's teaching is much harsher now than it ever was before. So I'm trying to be obedient. But as I try to be obedient, the environment in which I'm trying to be obedient is harder now than it's ever been before in the history of the church. You see his point? Listen to what he goes on to say. He says, think for a moment of your greatest besetting sin. The thing God asks you not to think or do, but you keep on thinking or doing. Consider how much your efforts to say no would be undermined if suddenly you were told it wasn't wrong anymore, or at the very least, if a few voices started to raise doubts in your mind. When next tempted, things would be much more challenging, wouldn't they? Why resist thinking or doing that if it really isn't a sin anymore? If Jesus didn't mind, if Jesus would actually approve. Do you see the struggle that those we love might face, that we would face if we were in that situation? He writes down, he says, welcome to the fiercest challenge, one of the fiercest challenges of my life. Go back just a decade, and I had almost unanimous support from within the evangelical community for the life I'm living. And that's no longer the case, is it? Every one of us is going to face a difficult call by God to be obedient. And our temptation is going to be to say, well, maybe I'm wrong in what the Bible says. Maybe if I just kind of turn things around a little bit, the Bible says something different. Brothers and sisters, let's be faithful to one another, to encourage one another to do what God's word says. Second question. So what if we're wrong? Second question, what does Paul say about homosexuality? What does the Word of God say? And then we're going to talk about next week, what do we do? And we're not going to get very far. We're going to go through the first point here of what Paul says. And then we're going to talk through the rest of the points next week, and then what do we do? But here's the first thing that we see Paul say. Number one, what does Paul say? Number one, he says the desires of homosexuality are incompatible with holiness. Here's our desires. Here's holiness. He's saying these are not compatible. Look what the text says. In fact, let me read verses 26 and 27 together and then come back and look more at verse 26. The first part, he says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving themselves the due penalty for their error. So where does this all begin? It begins in the first part of verse 26. Look at that first sentence. He says, for this reason, and again, you're going back and he's talking about the exchange that they gave, a truth for a lie. He says, because of that, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. This is part of his turning them over to discipline. In verse 24, he had talked about lusts of their heart. And that word lust is epithumia in Greek. That's the Greek word there. And the word passions here in verse 26 is the Greek word pathos. A pathos, a desire, can be good or bad. But here in verse 26, Paul is very clear. What kind of passion is this? Look at the text. What kind of passion is it? It's a dishonorable passion. This, let me say it without, let me get all the, a dishonorable passion, right? This is not something good. God is giving people over to something that isn't right. Now, as we look at this, I want us to ask two questions. This first principle, the desires of homosexuality are incompatible with holiness. There's two questions I want us to ask. Question number one, is the desire to sin itself sinful? Okay, understand that? Is the desire to sin sinful? Or is the desire to sin sin? And then the second question is, if so, so what? What do we do with that, all right? So the first question, is it sinful to desire to sin? Are the actions of homosexuality sinful only, or is even the desire to sin also incompatible with holiness? And my thinking here has been helped by a book. It's called Ruined Sinners to Reclaim. It's edited by Jonathan and David Gibson. Ruined Sinners to Reclaim. It's about all of sin. And there's a chapter in that book by a man named Steve Wedgeworth, and the chapter is entitled The Heart Wants What It Wants. The Heart Wants What It Wants. You see, this issue is way bigger than just the issue of same-sex attraction. But what some people would say is this. Some people would distinguish temptation, desire, with sin. So here's temptation and desire, but these themselves aren't sinful. Only the actions or the thoughts are sinful, not the desire to sin. Is that right? Or is the desire to sin also sinful? The argument would say, look, it's not sinful to be tempted. Jesus was tempted, and that wasn't, Jesus never sinned. So if I'm tempted to sin, that must not be sinful either. And someone might say something like this, my kids drive me crazy. I want to yell at them. I want to shout at them. But I don't, so I'm okay. Is that right? Let me answer this question. Is it sinful to desire to sin? Let's talk about Jesus' temptation a little bit and then how it might differ from our own. So turn with me to James chapter 1. And I'm going to look at three texts. As you turn to James 1, I'm going to read to you from Matthew chapter 4. So look at James. And here's what Matthew tells us about Jesus. It says in verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then it talks about the different temptations that he faced from the devil. So, for example, verse 1, he was fasting for 40 days, 40 nights. He was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Okay, so notice there that the temptation to Jesus is external. The tempter comes to him. Satan comes to him. James chapter 1, let me get to that in just a second. But in Hebrews 4, what does the writer of Hebrews tell us? It tells us that we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. And then he tells us something very important about the differences between our temptation and Jesus's, is that he was without sin. Now look at James. And this is kind of interesting. If you look at verse 2, he says in James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now that word for trials is the same word, from the same Greek root of the word we're going to see later that's translated temptations. In fact, go on down to verse 12. And he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, and that's the same Greek word for temptation. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, now that's the same word there, the same root word as verse 12 for trial. So let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person, verse 14, is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. That's that same word, epithumia, sinful craving. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. So are temptations sinful or not sinful? Well, what is James saying? He's saying yes and no. It depends on how you're using the word temptation, because he uses it multiple ways there in James chapter 1. I think what he's drawing is a distinction between external and internal temptation. So external temptations, an awareness that there are things out there that are evil, and seeing the benefit that could happen if you do that, like see that external temptation is not inherently sinful. God's going to put trials in our lives. God does do that. Remember, it's the same word. God does put trials, but he doesn't put temptations. That's the same word. And how do those things, how do you reconcile those things? Well, what James is saying, he's trying to point out something about the nature of our temptations. We are drawn to sin not only because of something external to us, but something internal to us. Jesus' temptation in Matthew 4 is external. It's the deceiver, the enemy, Satan. But there's nothing internal in Jesus that wants to walk in a way that's disobedient to God. Jesus never ceases from being completely devoted to God's glory and desiring to be in obedience to God for even a single moment. Wedgeworth writes this in that chapter I mentioned earlier. He says, Jesus can indeed sympathize with the experience of temptation, but only external temptation, since he was always yet without sin. Jesus does not, therefore, share the internal temptations characterized, and he uses this word that we talked about a few weeks ago, concupiscence. He doesn't share that, given that that word concupiscence simply means sinful inner desire. He doesn't have that. Given this, we may say that Jesus sympathizes with us as humans going through temptation, but he never experienced inordinate desires or misdirected loves. So think of it this way, brothers and sisters. We have these desires in us, two types of desires. Desire one is to glorify God. We want to do anything that will result in God being glorified. Whatever it means to be obedient to him, that's what we're going to do. Now, we recognize that there are things out there that could bring us some temporary joy. Those are external temptations. But we say, whatever I do in my life, I want to glorify God. That's my internal desire. But then there are also within us desires to do something that's disobedient to God. And what I'm telling you is that desire to do something that's contrary to God's glory is itself sinful. And I believe we've been far too willing. You see how this is way bigger than the issue? Like, homosexuality is like a sub point of what we're talking about here, isn't it? But I hope it's a good illustration that shows every single one of us in here that we have been far too willing to let sinful desires in our heart get a pass. Imagine I come up to you. And I say, look, you know, earlier today I was talking about getting punched in the face. I just want to tell you something. I've long wanted to punch you in the face. Like, really. I would love that. I cannot emphasize how much I want to punch you in the face. But I'm fighting it. God's really working a victory in my life. You're like, I know, Daniel, I want to punch you in the face too. Do you think that might hurt our relationship a little bit? You think you might say, hey, Daniel, I think you need to work on that. Hey, it's just a desire. I'm not acting on it. Do you see my point? I didn't expect to experience as much conviction as I've experienced the last few weeks and months thinking about Romans 1, 26, and 27 as I have. I expected to maybe take some heat for it, deal with the controversial. I didn't expect the conviction as I thought about desire. Here. This internal desire, this big theological word, concupiscence, if you ever read the King James Version, you'll see the word concupiscence in there. Ask Tate Westbrook about it. He loves the King James Version, so he'll help you understand what this means. But you see that word translated several times in the KJV very well. You see it describing this desire that's sinful. But what we need is we need to recognize, okay, this inner desire is in itself sinful, and I need God's transforming work to be continuing to take place in my life far beyond just my actions or thoughts. Ephesians 4:22, Paul tells us, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through what? Deceitful desires. What does Jesus say in Mark chapter 7? And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So it's not just what's coming out. It's what's causing what's coming out to come out. In other words, my need for God's grace is far deeper than I could ever understand. So the answer to the first question, is the desire to sin sinful? I'm going to say yes. We desire, as Wedgeworth puts it, we desire the wrong things, or we desire the right things in the wrong way. And Jesus never did that. That's what's different about our temptation. You say, okay, well, Daniel, what do we do with that? Does it matter? That's the second question. Does this matter? So what? I mean, is this just too picky? I think it matters for two reasons. I think it matters because it helps us with repentance, and I think it helps us as we fight against sin. I've appreciated, so first of all, let me talk about repentance. I've appreciated a lot of what Sam Albury writes. I've found him very helpful on many points, but I think he's wrong and right when he writes this. Listen to what he says, and there's some really good things here and some things I think he's wrong on. He says, a Christian who is faithfully resisting temptation isn't in sin merely for experiencing the temptation. Now, that's where I think he's wrong, depending upon how he's defining temptation, as we've already talked about. And then he says this, I think there's a lot of truth to this. He says, the sincere Christian who is deeply distressed at the temptations he or she is facing may be crushed by the idea that merely having the capacity to be tempted in this way, they are thereby sinning. And so he says, how crushing is that for a person who's struggling with same-sex attraction to tell them, hey, just by having this, you're sinning. We got to be careful there. But let me turn that question around. Instead of saying, is this crushing for the Christian struggling with same-sex attraction, who's fighting it and fighting it successfully, to tell them, well, you're still struggling with sin, even as you're not acting on it, you're still struggling with sin because of this desire. Let's turn that question around to all of us. If that's true even for a brother or sister in Christ who is faithfully fighting, how much true is it also for us? You say, well, are you just saying we should all be crushed? No. I'm saying, what's the whole point of the section that we're in Romans? The need for the gospel. Go back to verses 16 and 17. And I think as we struggle with this, it helps us see the beauty of what Paul is getting. Like, this is why he's talking about this stuff. What is he? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Do you understand the power of the gospel a little bit more now? You say, well, if even my desire to sin is sinful, are you just saying, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of sin? Yeah, that's Romans 7. What do I do? The gospel. This is the heart of the disagreement between Roman Catholics and Protestants. They differ on whether or not desires themselves are sinful. And the Roman Catholic, in their view of how righteousness is received, has to say, well, I'm growing in righteousness, so therefore my desires can't be sinful. And the Protestant says, no, here's the gospel. Even our desires are sinful when they go against the glory of God. And so our need for Christ's righteousness is far greater than we can even conceive. Why is this important? Because we need to know what we need to repent of. Now, am I saying that if you're struggling with some sort of besetting sin, that every moment of the day you should be going around, Lord, forgive me, Lord, forgive me, Lord, forgive me. No. I'm saying on a regular basis, you need to continue to cry out to God and say, God, my desires still are not where they need to be, but thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, whose righteousness I cannot even comprehend because I don't even understand the depth of my own sin. I think that's helpful. It's helpful for me. I hope it's helpful for you too. But also, I think this is important for us to get right because it helps us in our fight against sin. If we understand how desperate our need is, because here's our temptation. Our temptation is to say, well, there's some sort of line here, and I can dance a little jig on the end of the line, edge of the line, and as long as I don't do this, I'm okay. I can have these desires. I can want to do things. I can kind of watch some shows or listen to some music that kind of get my mind going in some directions, but, you know, I'm not doing anything, so it's okay. Brothers and sisters, what does this truth tell us? This truth, whenever Paul says God is giving people up to dishonorable passions, when he's giving people over to following the desires of their heart that go against the glory of God, that's punishment in and of itself. And we need rescue from that. I need to take every thought captive. I need to fight for righteousness through the empowering work of the Spirit with everything that I've got. My need is great. Okay, we got a lot to cover next week. But I hope that's helpful as kind of a foundational understanding. This isn't a message about homosexuality. It's Paul's application, but it's much deeper than that, isn't it? I asked at the beginning of our time this morning, what if someone spends a lifetime of celibacy because I told them that's what God wants them to do? If that's what obedience costs, am I willing to do that? Absolutely. But you know what else I'm willing to do? I'm also willing to tell each of us and have you tell me whatever it takes to walk in obedience to God is worth it. Forgiving that person Who's harmed you so deeply. Dean, are you saying that's, I need to do that? Yeah, do that. Are you telling me that I need to live a generous lifestyle and what that costs me this and it costs me, are you telling me it's worth it to do that? Yeah, I'm telling you it's worth it to do that. I'm telling you whatever radical steps you need to take in order to fight the flesh and to fight dishonorable passions, do it. And I can say that with a clean conscience, because I love you and I want God's joy for your life. And I trust you to tell me the same thing. No matter how hopeless our enslavement to sin seems, the gospel proclaims that worship of God is possible in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good news of the gospel. We thank you for, as we come to our great need here, we pray that you would help us to be encouraged in you, that we would do whatever it takes to walk in obedience, not through our own empowering efforts, but through coming to you by faith and seeing the beauty of your Son Jesus, who lived a perfect life, unencumbered by sinful desires, but modeling what it looks like to live a life completely devoted to you. We pray that in your kindness, you would help us to fight against the flesh this next week. and to worship you through your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.